Genesis 30. Anyone who has ever said that the Bible is boring hasn't read it. If you've read Genesis chapters 29 and 30, it sounds like some kind of a mix between a bad B-movie, a Jerry Springer special, or a frumpy soap opera. Let me introduce you to the players in what sounds like a poorly scripted melodrama. First, we have Jacob. He married two sisters within 7 days of each other. Second, we have Leah. Yes, she's homely, or at least a bit delicate, but she is the older sister. She's Jacob's first wife, but he doesn't love her at all, and apparently he's not at all shy about it. Third, we have Rachel. She's brunette, she's brash, and she's beautiful. Killer looks and a killer attitude rolled into one deadly package. She stole Jacob's heart and cost him 14 years of hard labor. Fourth and fifth, we have Leah's maid Zilpah and Rachel's maid Bilhah, surrogate mothers, both of them. They have no say in the matter since they are slaves, for they just do what they're told to do. And sixth, we have Laban, the father of Leah and Rachel, Jacob's uncle. And he is a conniving deceiver. Now, Rachel was the one that Jacob loved and the one that he wanted, but Leah is the one that starts getting pregnant first. And as we saw last time, Leah kept thinking that if she just had babies, somehow Jacob would love her. Now, as we come to chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" Though Rachel had been given all the natural beauty and the favoritism of Jacob, all that meant nothing to her once envy began to rule her heart. Just as Leah is desperate to earn the love of her husband, Rachel is desperate to hold on to the love of her husband by providing him with children. After watching Leah for at least 4 years, Rachel knows for certain now that she's probably not going to have any children. But unlike her sister, she doesn't even acknowledge God as part of the equation. No doubt she has watch Leah display each boy to Jacob, and each time she sees Leah's belly begin to swell, she's consumed with envy. And that is so sad. She looks at her sister's great blessing from God, and instead of appreciating the fact that her sister has been blessed, she envies her. Envy. Do you know what envy is? It is a grudging admiration and desire to have something that is possessed by someone else. It's closely akin to covetousness, because covetousness is an envious eagerness to possess something. Both Leah and Rachel envy and covet what the other has. Rachel had Jacob's love, but she was not content. She desired something else. She said, "Give me children, else I die." Leah had Jacob's children, but she was not content. She desired something else. She said, "Oh, now my husband's going to love me because I've had children." Rachel desired what Leah had. Leah desired what Rachel had. When you desire what someone else has, it is covetousness. And covetousness is a sin. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." You and I are repeatedly warned in the Scriptures about covetousness. It is such a serious sin that the Apostle Paul lists it along with these sins. Listen to Colossians 3:5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire," now watch, "and covetousness," which is idolatry. covetousness puts what you desire in the place that God should occupy in your life. Now notice how this is illustrated with Rachel. Rachel was not content with Jacob's love and was envious of Leah's ability to bear children. When she said, "Give me children or else I die," verse 2 says, "And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" By this he meant that he could not overrule God's decision to withhold children from Rachel. But there is a second meaning here as well. Rachel was putting her desire for children in the place of God. It was covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness and contentment are mutually exclusive. They cancel each other out. If you are covetous, you won't be content in your circumstances. If you are content in your circumstances, you won't be covetous. Now, Rachel takes a bad situation and makes it worse. Verse 3. So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Now, have you noticed that all three of the patriarchs so far have problems having children? Abraham did. Even though God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son years before, it still wasn't happening. Do you remember what they did? Genesis 16:2, listen. "So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And out of that union with Hagar, Ishmael was born. Isaac married Rebekah, and she had problems getting pregnant. What did Isaac do? He went to the Lord and prayed. The Bible says that he pleaded with God that he would open up her womb. And God did, and they had twins, Jacob and Esau. And now Jacob has the very same problem. The one he loves is unable to bear children. And what does he do? Instead of following in the footsteps of his father, he follows his grandfather and he does what Abraham did. Rachel says, here's my maid, just like Sarah did. She was saying, "I don't want to wait. Take this woman and have children." Rachel isn't motivated by faith. She isn't motivated by love. She is motivated by envy and pride. She stands as an example and as a warning to us of how far we can fall when we let our judgment be ruled by cultural mores rather than by righteousness. Now, 800 years before Moses, there was a code or a law called the Code of Hammurabi. It was a code of practice and custom that governed the people all the way from the Persian Gulf to the Caspian Sea of the Mediterranean. And this is what it said, and I quote, "A handmaid of a wife is entitled by law to become impregnated by the husband of the wife, and when she has the children, they become the legal property of the husband and the wife," end quote. So what are Jacob and Rachel doing? They are following the practice and the custom of their day instead of following the Lord. Just because something is culturally or even legally acceptable does not make it right for the believer. It says in Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Don't let what this society dictates as okay become okay for you, or you will be letting the world squeeze you into its mold. We are called to be different. We are called to be separate. God has a basis for morality. God has a code. But Rachel and Jacob decide not to follow God, but to revert back to the practice of the world. It is important to understand that the heroes of the Bible were not flawless. They were marred by sin and failure, just like you and I. And that is one of the things that I love about the Bible. The Bible does not portray the heroes as flawless. It tells us that they were sinners, just like you and just like me. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And it is encouraging to read the Bible and to find that some of those that God used so mightily were just basket cases. They were connivers, and they were con artists, and they were men of the flesh that God took, God challenged, God changed for His glory. And, of course, Jacob was one of those. Jacob's home was filled with tension because Jacob was weak. That is, he was spiritually weak. He lacked the courage to stand up to Laban and refuse to marry Leah. He didn't love Leah. I mean, there was only one love of his life, and that was Rachel. And he made that very clear from the very beginning. But instead of rebuking Laban and insisting on the right thing, he gave into worldliness. That is, to the custom of the land, which was the sin of polygamy. And this weakness of Jacob was the root cause of unbearable tension within his family. A tension that was to exist down through the years of his family. Now, just as a quick footnote, when it says in verse 3, "So she said, 'Here is my maid Bilhah, go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her.'" The idea is that when Bilhah would go into labor, she would sit on top of Rachel so that when the baby came out, it would literally land in Rachel's lap and the adoption would be complete. Verse 4. "Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali. Not content and coveting what Leah had, Rachel manipulated her circumstances to satisfy her desires. The name she chose for Bilhah's boys is enough to convince you that she was driven by covetousness. Rachel sounds like she's sort of giving the tip of the hat to God when the boys are born to Bilhah, but if you look carefully, you can see her covetousness and the venomous dislike that she has for Leah. First is Dan." Do you know what that means? That means judged. She's saying, "Now God has judged and I came out on top." Second is Naphtali, which means wrestle. "I've wrestled with my sister and I won." Rachel wanted to win more than she wanted to be faithful. Have you ever had that mindset? I mean, have you ever done what Rachel did? Manipulated a person or a situation just to get what you wanted? Compromised your standards to get ahead? Bought something even though you couldn't afford it? Resorted to worldly techniques to solve a problem rather than to trust into the wisdom of God? Ignored wise advice because it didn't agree with what you desired? Rachel might have felt somewhat vindicated, but she must have still felt like a failure. They were called her children, but everyone knew that they were the children of Bilhah and Jacob. Well, up until now, Leah has produced her own children. But now that she is no longer conceiving, she resorts to the same tactics as Rachel. I mean, if Rachel can use her handmaiden, then so can I. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. Gad literally means fortune. She seems to say, now how fortunate I am. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name happy. That's what Asher means. The desire on the part of Leah and Rachel was certainly to win Jacob's love. But realize how foolish this is. In a desire to win his love, they keep supplying him with other women. Now Reuben went out in the days of wheat harvest. Now Reuben would be around 6 or 7 years old at this point, and found mandrakes in the field, and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Mandrakes were called love apples. They had a reddish white blossom, a fruit-like taste, and they had long roots. And they were considered aphrodisiac and fertility drugs. This is what they believed. It would be an aphrodisiac, it would enhance your capacity, and herbal Viagra, and not only that, it would make you fertile. These were desperate housewives. They would do almost anything to have kids. And do you know what the real problem was? The real problem was in the heart. These desires of Rachel and Leah were not determined by God, and it is the same with us. If our desires are not determined by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, then we will also find ourselves grabbing and grasping and wanting and doing anything that we can do to get it. That's what Rachel was doing. Please give me some of your son's aphrodisiac mandrakes. Verse 15. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Leah needed a reality check, didn't she? It was she who had taken Rachel's husband, deceiving him on his wedding night by pretending to be Rachel. Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. Now apparently, Rachel almost always enjoyed Jacob's presence, so she is proposing a deal. She'll give Jacob to Leah for the night in exchange for some herbal Viagra. When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. So now, Leah, Rachel, and Jacob have cheapened God's gift of sex to nothing more than a business transaction. Love has suddenly become a commodity instead of a choice. Marriage, love, and sex are not commodities to be traded. They are gifts from God and can only be truly enjoyed within the boundaries God created it to fulfill. Sex is never to be a bargaining tool in marriage. Paul said it succinctly in 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5. Listen. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this incident with the mandrakes is the clearest single expression of the covetousness of these two sisters. Rachel coveted what Leah had, and Leah coveted what Rachel had. Each was willing to sacrifice for what they coveted. Verse 17, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Leah assumes that God has rewarded her for her business prowess. Issachar means wages because Leah feels that God has paid her for the business deal with the mandrakes. Isn't it amazing how God gets the blame or the blessing for stuff that he's not responsible for? Now, providence is pretty difficult to interpret, but we do know that God isn't in the habit of rewarding sinful behavior. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Now Zebulun means honor or dwelling. Leah hopes that after giving to Jacob a sixth son, that he would honor her by dwelling with her as the preferred wife. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now all this time, Rachel is still barren. The scheme doesn't work. She gets the mandrakes, but Leah gets pregnant. And why is it that we are willing to trust everything but the Lord? Verse 21, afterward she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now, Dinah means judgment. She's the only daughter mentioned, even though Jacob had many daughters. We'll find that out when we come to Genesis 37 and Genesis chapter 46. Now, likely she is named because she will later be central to the tragic events that are recorded in chapter 34. So now they have a daughter, Dinah, after 10 sons. Now, when a woman went into labor in those days, they would always, always hope for a son, especially the father would. Now, this is not fair, and of course it's not right, but they would prepare food and wine and have a major league blowout celebration after she delivered a son. However, if it was a daughter, they packed up all the food, they packed up all of the wine, and they went home. But Jesus came along, and he changed all of that for good. So the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God elevated through Jesus Christ the place of the woman. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Many wonderfully healing and invigorating substances are derived from God's bounty in nature. Mandrakes, apparently, are not among them. Rachel had no success with them. But it says, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Now, that doesn't mean that in reality that he had ever forgotten her, but that he finally began to work on her behalf. This, by the way, is the very first statement referring to a relationship between God and Rachel. This indicates a change in Rachel's attitude. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So finally now, Rachel received the desire of her heart, her own son, for her own womb. And what does she name him? Joseph. Joseph means to add or augment. She said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Do you get it? She wasn't content with a son. She wants sons. Even as far back as verse 1, she said, give me children, plural. She missed out on being content even when possessing the very thing that she desired. Covetousness always does that. It causes you to miss out on contentment even when the thing that you have coveted is yours. It has so filled your heart and mind that once achieved, it seems not to satisfy. So you desire more. But even though she was not content, God, out of His grace and mercy, had given her the desire of her heart. From verse 1 to verse 21, we have seen manipulation. We've seen Rachel yelling at her husband. We've seen her trying maidservants. We've seen her trying aphrodisiacs, the mandrakes. But when she finally came to herself, when she came to the end of her rope, she began to pray. Verse 22 says, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. God is gracious, especially when we don't deserve it. He gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. That's what Peter says. Peter, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Rachel humbled herself before God and began to pray, and God opened her womb. It didn't happen from her maid. It didn't happen from her husband. It didn't happen from the mandrakes. And it didn't happen from her envying her sister. God, all along, because of His great love for her, wanted to work in her heart and wanted to change her life. But she found herself, because of her envy and covetousness, trying to do what God had already planned to do for her. She thought that she could do it apart from God. And no matter what you are involved in this evening, no matter what you have been struggling to do apart from God, because of His love for you, and because He cares for you, He wants to work in your heart. He wants to change your life so that you will come to Him and put all of your trust in Him so that He can bless you just like He blessed Rachel and give you the desires of your heart. Well, verse 25 says, and it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my own country. The birth of his special son Joseph stirred a deep desire in Jacob's heart. For the first time now, in 14 years, he had a desire to return to his homeland of Canaan. For the first time, Jacob began to feel uncomfortable in the foreign and hostile land of Mesopotamia, and he wanted to return to Canaan. And this was a godly desire in Jacob's heart, because God intended all along for him to live in Canaan, for it was the promised land. So for possibly the first time in his life, Jacob began to desire what God desired. His wishes were in concert with God's wishes, and he wanted exactly what God wanted. Verse 26, he says, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you. And Laban said to him, please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Now the word experience literally means divination. Divination is using occultic means to derive information. Reading tea leaves or tarot cards or astrology or Ouija boards are examples of divination. These activities are expressly forbidden in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 19. Laban had household items called teraphim, and he used them for divination. God will sometimes use such people's behavior for his own purposes. And in this case, God ensures that Laban understands that Jacob's presence is the reason for his prosperity. Then he, that is Laban, said, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." Laban doesn't want Jacob to go. So he comes up with a new incentive for Jacob to stay. Now, from what you know about Laban, will you trust what he says? Now remember, this is the man that promised to give Jacob Rachel after 7 years of labor, but in the end he switched daughters and gave him Leah instead. So Jacob said to him, verse 29, "You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks." Now, I think that Jacob was planning this all along, because his answer is a little bit too quick here. Surely the phrase, "You shall not give me anything," was a tantalizing morsel which Laban, the cheapskate, must nearly have fallen over when he heard it. Jacob knew how to talk to this deceiver because he was one himself. Jacob will agree to continue to take care of Laban's flock as long as Laban will allow him to take all of the off-colored and speckled animals at the end of this agreement. Verse 32, he says, "Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones from the lamb among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." Now Jacob proposes a surprising deal here. He asked for the speckled and spotted goats and the dark sheep. Why? Because it was a foolproof way to distinguish between the flocks of Laban and Jacob. And it appeared to favor Laban, since goats in the Middle East are generally black or dark brown, and the sheep were nearly always white. Anytime Laban was concerned that Jacob was cheating him, all he had to do was go to Jacob's pen and see any white sheep or black goats were there. The offer to take the odd and unusual must have assured Laban that Jacob was indeed an idiot and he was about to get free labor. Verse 34, and Laban said, "Oh, that it were according to your word." Now, the funny thing is that it's not going to be according to Jacob's word, because Laban is going to continually change the agreement over the next 6 years. But for now, the agreement is to give Jacob the brown, speckled, and spotted, but that will be changing. So what does he do? He now stacks the deck against Jacob. Verse 35. So he, that is Laban, removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hand of his sons. Then He put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now, we know that this is Laban's sons because Jacob's sons are all 7 years of age or younger at this point, and they would hardly be qualified to care for flocks 50 miles away and defend them from the predators. Jacob has been treated unfairly now for 14 years. He finally gets a less than stellar contractual agreement with Laban, and then Laban cheats him out of what is rightfully his anyway. He takes all the goats that would provide the best breeding stock for Jacob, giving them to his sons, and remove them the very day from the picture. In other words, Jacob is going to start again with nothing, ripped off again. But watch what Jacob does, verse 37. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. Now there is a play on words here. Laban's own name means white. And here Jacob uses the rods with the white strips on them to manipulate the flock. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. Now apparently, Jacob thought that he had found a way to encourage the breeding of the goats. I mean, these rods somehow got the animals in the mood. Did Jacob actually discover a secret in animal husbandry? No, not really. We're going to see in the next chapter that it was really God's hand on Jacob all along. Jacob could have thrown spit wads at the goats and it would have done exactly the same thing. God is simply honoring Jacob's hard work. Verse 39, so the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Even though Jacob is working with goats that are all white, they have the genes to be able to produce off-colored and spotted flocks. Once the animals began giving birth, brown and speckled goats began to be born. Then Jacob, verse 40, then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. As this white flock began to produce more brown and speckled goats, Jacob began to use selective breeding to produce more and stronger brown and speckled goats. Thus, the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now, I agree that this section of Scripture seems to be difficult to understand. But this wasn't magic. Reminds me of the big city boy who took a little church in a small country town. And he wanted to learn everything, quote-unquote, country, so that he'd be able to fit in. And as he was searching for Widow Jones' farm, she was ill, he was going to call on her. As he was searching for her farm, he got lost on the back roads. And he saw a farmer walking into his barn, so he stopped for directions. He was just beginning to milk his cow, but took time out to tell how to get to the Jones farm. By the way, the city boy asked. He said, do you know what time it is? And the farmer leaned into the udder of the cow and said, it's 12:30. Well, the city boy shook his head and he just started to leave, but then he just had to know. He said, hey. He said, I've just moved from the city, and I really want to know the ways of the country. How could you tell what time it was? The farmer said, sit right here on this stool, son. And he did. Now grab hold of that udder. He did. Now lean into the cow and lift up on the udder. He did. Now lean over and look right over there on that wall. Do you see that clock? When the little hand is on the 12. Listen, there wasn't any secret farm magic to Jacob's prosperity. Jacob's success was not the result of his shrewd breeding secrets. These scientifically questionable, unsubstantiated breeding techniques that Jacob used were not what caused him to have success. No, Jacob acted in faith by doing what God told him to do, no matter how absurd it seemed to the natural mind. Now, look over to chapter 31 for a moment. Jacob is trying to convince his wives, Rachel and Leah, that it is time for them to leave. Now, look what he says, beginning with verse 9. So God had taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see, all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. God was the one who was making this happen. It seems apparent that God told Jacob to do what he did. There's absolutely nothing magic in the striped sticks. But Jacob acted in faith by doing what God told him to do, no matter how silly it seemed. And notice again the last verse of chapter 30. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous is translated in the Hebrew, the man burst out exceedingly, exceedingly. In other words, it's as we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians earlier in our scripture reading, Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is our God. He loves to bless us, and when he does, it is super abundantly. Let's pray, shall we?